Genesis chapter 6. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for such a wonderful Savior, Lord, a Savior who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Lord, for the privilege we have to be those whom he has redeemed, Lord, to sing of his love, to sing of your grace, Lord, to sing of our love for you. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've accomplished in our lives, unworthy and undeserving as we are. Lord, we rejoice in the privileged position we now enjoy as your children. Lord, for the eternal destiny that is ours to spend eternity with the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, for its forever settled condition, Lord, for its permanence, its durability, Lord, for the fact that it is a revelation of yourself, Lord, that it is trustworthy in every way. Pray that our study of this portion this evening might serve to enlighten our minds and understanding, Lord, give us a further insight and understanding to what you've accomplished, Lord, to see something of the awfulness of sin before you, Lord, it might serve as a warning to us, Lord, it might serve as an encouragement to us. Lord, I pray that all that is said and done might be in accord with your will, Lord, that the Spirit might be our teacher, Lord, that we might profit from our time together, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis and the sixth chapter tonight. Last week we looked briefly over chapter 5, which is a chronological consideration of the genealogy of Seth, and the prime significance of it is it forms the link to get us to Noah. And these opening chapters of Genesis are very sketchy. You can see from our study thus far, the pertinent characters are discussed. In chapter 4, we had Cain and Abel. Then we had a brief consideration of the descendants of Cain in verses 16 to 24 of chapter 4. Then in chapter 4, verse 25, we pick up with the line of Seth. And a more detailed consideration, because Seth is the godly line, the line of those who would be following God. Now, there's going to be a degeneration even in this line. But any ray of hope is seen in the line of Seth that was seen at the end of chapter 4, where at the birth of his son Enosh, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we noted that this would indicate public worship. And here for the first time, I think we have an indication of public worship by men, and it's in the line and family of Seth. Enoch probably stands out as the most outstanding individual in this chapter, in verses 21 to 24, where Enoch walked with God. And that is said about Noah as well. Interesting to pick out the way the different men of God are characterized, and Enoch is characterized as a man who walked with God. About Noah, the same thing is said, and if I remember correctly, it's not said of anyone else through the Old Testament. Enoch stands out because Enoch didn't die. The pattern of chapter 5 establishes quite clearly that the penalty for sin is death. And we keep reading that they lived so long and they died. They lived so long and they died. They lived so long and they died. So that you see the lie that Satan perpetuated when he told Adam, in the day you eat of the tree, you won't die. Well, you won't die physically that day. You die spiritually. But physical death sets in. The process begins. And it continues. But Enoch is an exception. And we know from the New Testament that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness in the book of Jude. He proclaimed that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly. That God took Enoch after 365 years. Then we move down to Lamech and to Noah. And then with Noah, we're going to stop again. We're going to consider Noah through chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Then in chapter 10, we'll pick up the generations again. And these are the generations of Shem, chapter 10 begins with. And we'll consider a genealogical table again, and in through chapter 11, really, with the Tower of Babel. Then we get to chapter 12 with Abraham. With Abraham, things slow up, because we'll have the Jewish nation, and God wants to deal more in detail with the people that he has singled out to make his name known in the earth. Noah, at the end of chapter 5 is the son of Lamech. And incidentally, we just mentioned briefly last week, and mention it again, that my understanding is that the years of chapter 5 are actual years, as we have years, that Methuselah lived a literal 969 years, and then he died. So he would have lived, if we carry it down to today, from about 1,000 years after Christ until 1969, then he would have died. So you can see that's quite a long period of time. These men lived for this extended lifespan. I take it it's a matter of the deteriorating effects of sin that are setting in, as well as perhaps pre-flood conditions that we're going to talk about in connection with the flood of the chapters before. Noah. Even in the name of Noah, we see something of faith manifested in the family of Seth, because Noah's name means rest, and his father gave him the name in verse 29. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work, from the toil of our hands, from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So faith manifested here that God is going to work, and to work in the life and through his son, in the days of his son. Now, Lamech probably had no idea of how God was going to work, but he will. In the days of Noah, there is going to be a change, as we'll see as we move through these chapters, in the condition of the earth, in the supremacy again granted to man, in placing the fear of animals upon men, and so on. After the flood, a certain rest will be provided. All right, chapter 6 opens up, going back a little bit from the end of chapter 5, where we had Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So multiplication is occurring. Children are being born. Now, the stress is put here on the daughters. Now, obviously, daughters had to be born before this as well, for children to be conceived. But the stress is put on the daughters because of the context then in verse 2. When the sons of God see the daughters of men, then this union that takes place. So, obviously, all kinds of children, but the writer wants to stress the daughters are born right now, because that will fit his purposes. Now, a major problem of sorts confronts us with verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, it's not difficult to understand that men looked at women, decided they were desirable and beautiful, so they married them. But the question arises, who is involved when we say the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful? If it said the sons of men saw the daughters of men, they'd say, well, fine, that's natural. But a question comes up, who are the sons of God? There are a couple of positions. We're going to look at what I think are the two basic positions this evening. The first is that the sons of God are angels. And here we have angels entering into sexual relationship with women, and the result will be that giants, Nephilim, in verse 4, were on the earth in those days, mighty men. In other words, supermen are born because of this union between the spirit world and the human world. And the other view we're going to look at is that this is the godly line of Seth. Sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth. And they are marrying indiscriminately with the ungodly line of Cain. So with that, just as a little bit of a background, we'll look at the first one, that the sons of God are angels. We'll look at some of the reasons and evidences for this. There is support for both views, I believe. one of those areas where whichever position you take, it won't greatly affect your overall theological position, but it does have implications. I prefer the second view we're going to look at, so you know from the beginning that this refers to the line of Seth, but whether these are angels. Okay, the expression, sons of God, appears four other times in the Old Testament, the precise expression, sons of God. And I'll jot them down here, then we can look at them. Job, don't need a period after Job. 1:6, 2:1, 38:7, and then also the expression appears in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. So why don't you just look at those quickly. Job is the book before Psalms. Oh, an easy book to find. In each of these references in Job, it's going to be obvious that the expression sons of God refers to angels. That is an evidence that the expression in Genesis would refer to angels as well. In the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. Familiar portion of the word. We're not going to go into the discussion of Satan being among the angels. But obviously we have an angelic host here presenting themselves before God. The sons of God, referring to the angels. Satan is among them. Even though he is a fallen creature, he still has access to heaven. He has this access even today. That's a side issue, but he will not lose this access until the book of Revelation, chapter 12, in the middle of the tribulation, when he is cast out of heaven. Then there's rejoicing because our adversary is cast out to the earth. And then he wreaks havoc on the earth during the last 3.5 years. Sons of God here obviously seem to be angels in the context of Satan being there. The angelic hosts present themselves to God. And then the discussion between God and Job. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So, same type of activity here. Again, the sons of God seem obviously to be angels. Look in chapter 38 of Job, in verse 7. Talking about the time of creation, when God addresses Job, and verse 5, try to pick up something of a thought here. Who set its measurements, since you know, talking about the earth, or stretched the line on it, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Obviously, we're dealing with the days of creation and would indicate that we're dealing with angelic beings again. Because sons of God as created beings, men, are not present yet. We would be on the first day of creation. So here, again, the reference would be to angels. Now, these three references in Job all use the expression sons of God to refer to angels. Now, that lends added support to Genesis chapter 6. Because I think that the evidence is that Job would have taken place, the events of Job and Job's lifetime would have taken place during the book of Genesis. There's no reference to the law and so on in the book of Job. So it seems that time-wise, the book of Job would fit in the book of Genesis. Job functioning as the patriarchs did in many ways. So that would seem that in that time period then, this expression would have been used of angels. You can look at Daniel 3:25, it's the other reference. And I think it may not as clearly point to angels. Should be taken probably in Nebuchadnezzar's thought pattern. This is when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar takes a peek. And in verse 25 of chapter 3, he answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. The appearance of the fourth is like a son of God. That expression, son of God. Same expression as we have in Genesis. Now, it would seem that probably Nebuchadnezzar and his people have in view here more their idea of a son of the gods in the pagan concept rather than perhaps an angelic being, although it could be an angelic being here, but this is the other use of that expression. So that would lend support to the idea that we're talking about angels in Genesis chapter 6. Now, we have to look at a couple of New Testament references. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude 6. So if you want to look at those quickly in your Bible, 2 Peter, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 2. Very strong chapter dealing with false teachers that will come in among believers, bringing destructive heresies secretly. The example given of the judgment that will come upon them. Verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on, then he knows how to judge the ungodly. Now, those who hold that Genesis 6 is talking about angels make the connection here, that the angels that sinned and cast into hell and are pits of darkness, obviously Satan and a great host of his demons are free to go about today. They were free in the day of Christ. Christ confronted many demon-possessed people. So they're not in hell. They're not in pits of darkness. So this must refer to a special group of angels. And it refers to that special group of angels who left their first estate, as Jude will put it. They entered into the physical realm by entering into union with women, sexual union. For this sin, God added the further punishment on them of binding them already, that they're not free to go about as other demons are. Jude makes it a little more clear, and incidentally, the book of Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 are very similar. One evidently used the other's material, which doesn't create a problem. And in Jude, Jude is the last book before Revelation, a one-chapter book. Verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Again, we're in the context of ungodly people. Particularly in verse 4, those who creep in unnoticed and bring in false doctrines. Well, the destruction of unbelievers in Israel. Verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own dominion, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Those who believe that there are angels in Genesis 6 say that those who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, are angels that left the spirit world to cohabit with human beings. For that sin, they are kept in eternal bonds under darkness. That was a step that God would not permit, the corruption of the human race by the intermingling of spirit beings and human beings. And that may be supported by verse 7 of Jude. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The connection here seeming to be that the sin of the angels was similar to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, their sin carried over with the name Sodom and sodomy. And the improper use of sex, gross immorality, going after strange flesh, breaking down of the sexual relationships that God has established. Well, angels did the same thing. They went beyond the proper bounds and engaged in going after strange flesh. They crossed the bounds set by God. So those two New Testament passages perhaps support the idea that Genesis 6 is talking about angels. With that in mind, we go back and pick up the third reason, go back to Genesis 6. When I get done with this, you're going to be so sold they're angels, you won't even want to take time for my position on Seth. The third is the contrast between sons of God and daughters of men. Why the emphasis on sons of God and daughters of men? If we're just talking about godly people marrying ungodly people, couldn't a godly woman marry an ungodly man? Seth's line would have women as well as men. Cain's line would have men as well as women. So why this kind of distinction? So the stress there, sons of God and daughters of men, would seem to indicate perhaps that we have more than just two groups of human beings, that we have the angelic and the other. Number four are the Nephilim. The Nephilim, the men of renown, the mighty men, the giants, in verse 4. And those who hold these are angels say that in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Those were the mighty men of old who were men of renown. In other words, we have supermen, men who are gigantic in stature, men who are overwhelming in their power. And they got this power because they were conceived in an unnatural union, because their fathers were not just mortal men, but they were spirit beings. The possibility there, the only other time that Nephilim appears in Scripture is in the book of Numbers, when they go into the land to search out the land. The spies say the sons of Anak are there, the Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, indication seems to be that the sons of Anak were giants. The word sons of Anak means the sons of the stretched necks. Idea of their size. Huge people. And the spies said these must be the Nephilim. Evidently that's incorrect, because there's no indication the Nephilim were on the earth after the flood. But when they saw the giants, there were giants, Goliath was a giant, they thought they must be the Nephilim. They had heard so much about Nephilim before the flood. But they don't appear any other place in Scripture. That would support it as well. The fifth, this is an interesting one, I think I picked this up from Francis Schaeffer. He turns the tables on everyone, which is neat. Almost bought this view on number five alone. Mythology. In other words, the liberal writers who write about this say, well, this is obviously another myth of pagan people. You know, the gods are cohabiting with men. Well, we got a lot of that in mythology of different nations, where the gods kidnap a woman, human being, a child is conceived, and on and on and on. Well, I say here is in the Jewish account of the mythological story. The gods are now taking wives from men. Well, Francis Schaeffer makes a point that if this is angels, these are angels, then this account would form the historical basis for all the myths that have developed. In the same way that the genuine historical flood accounts for many of the mythological accounts, such as the Babylonian account of the flood, which is highly mythological, yet it's based on a historical reality, the true flood that Genesis talks about. Well, here, the accounts of the gods coming and cohabiting with men, the daughters of men and so on, that would have its basis in an historical fact. There was a time in history when spirit beings did cohabit with human beings. From this true account, mythologies have developed in other nations and so on and on down. I like that. And if these are angels, then I believe that does account for why this is such a prominent theme in pagan religion, that they have taken and corrupted an actual account. So this would be the first account. Genesis wouldn't be picking up on the strings of someone else. This would be the first. We are aware that Moses wrote it 1,500 years before Christ, and many accounts are older than that. But the actual events of Genesis 6 happened long before 1,500 years before Christ. Moses just was the penman for it 1,500 years before Christ. So those are the five reasons, I believe are five main reasons. If I get done here in time, we'll have questions and observations. Maybe you have some comments on them. Why the sons of God might be angels. Now the other view, view two, is that these are Sethites, the descendants of Seth. Now why would we take this? In other words, there's no angels involved at all. Well, I think one of the strongest arguments is simply context. The context of what we've built up to this point. Chapter 4, verses 16 to 24, we have the genealogy of Cain. Then from chapter 4, verse 25, I want to give my view a fair showing here. Chapter 5, verse 32, we have the genealogy of Seth. Then we lead right into chapter 6. He has established something of the ungodly line of Cain. We know that ungodly line of Cain becomes a pattern of ungodly people all over because the New Testament uses it as a pattern. That being like Cain. We looked at those passages when we were in that chapter. Then the family of Seth. And its godliness. We see the rays of godliness, the positive evidences in the line of Seth that we mentioned, beginning with his son Enosh, then with others mentioned in the line, an evidence of godliness there. So the immediate context would indicate that we're still talking about these two lines that have begun, Cain's line and Seth's line. And now to jump from those two lines that he has just talked about in the immediate chapter and listed all the names on, to bring in angels, which he has not mentioned at all in the preceding chapters leading up to this, would be a break in thought. The second is the expression in verse 2, they took wives. Now this is the normal expression for a marital union. It's never used in Scripture for an adulterous type of union or fornication. It's always used of marital union. It refers to a permanent union. In other words, it's not talking to a passing sexual experience. But it would be the normal expression that is used elsewhere through the Old Testament of people entering into marriage. And not just that the angels, these fallen angels, are entering into sexual experiences in an orgy-type fashion, but they took wives, denoting a permanent union here. Now, that would seem to go beyond the realm of what we would expect of spirit beings, that they are entering into marital union. The only verse that is a possible support for that is Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Matthew 22, verse 30, where Christ is talking about marriage and the resurrection, according to the question that was put to him, where a woman had seven husbands and died. In the resurrection, whose wife would she be? The Sadducees put the question to him because they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were trying to make the resurrection look like a foolish concept anyway. And in verse 30, Jesus said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Indicating that the angels in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, those who would believe that Genesis 6 are angels say, well, those angels aren't in heaven. And that's true. But in Scripture, we'd only talk about angels because the fallen angels are usually referred to as demons consistently after their fall. So the indication here at least is this is not a normal angelic relationship, and there does not seem to be any support, unless Genesis 6 is it, that angels desire marital type union, that spirit beings have sexual desires. There doesn't seem to be any indication of that, that they would want to settle down and raise families. So just the one indication we have in Scripture would indicate that they don't marry. Now, the fourth reason, or the third reason on the way I'm giving them to you, the expression, which they liked best, seems to follow through here with what we'd expect normally. Here we have, after describing the line of Cain and the line of Seth, the godly line looking for wives and taking wives indiscriminately, whichever they like best, irregardless of the spiritual conditions involved. This indiscriminate type of marriage is taken always in Scripture as an indication of spiritual decay and moral decline. And that would fit the pattern here, that even the line of Seth is degenerating because they are no longer marking the distinctions between the godly and the ungodly. The marriage relationship is the most intimate union that human beings enter into on the physical level. And when they begin to enter into that relationship without regard for spiritual consideration, it is an indication that they are bottoming out spiritually. Because they're going to enter into a relationship that is going to make them one with another person. But how can you take the child of God and the child of the devil and wed them to one? There's a gross distortion here. Consistently through the Scripture, when this happens, it's an indication of spiritual decline. Look over in the book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Going back, you go 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 9, page 680 in the New American Standard Bible. We won't read all of chapter 9 and 10, you can read it, but the situation is that now after the return, Ezra gets word of the fact that the Jews have begun to marry with the people of the land. This indiscriminate marrying is an indication of spiritual decline already setting in. Verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves. The daughters are of the pagan nations mentioned at the end of verse 9. So that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. And you note here the emphasis is the same, that they've taken the daughters from these lands as wives for their sons. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And then Ezra tears his garments in mourning in verse 3. Then verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Then he goes on to lift up his face and tell God he's ashamed to even speak to him regarding the matter. You get some idea of how deep the sin is, as you read Ezra's account in chapters 9 and 10. And finally what happens is it has to be purged out, and they have to put away these wives. Nehemiah has the same thing in chapter 13. Nehemiah is the next book. Nehemiah 13:29. The whole section, 23 through 29, really, could jot down. Verse 23 says, in those days I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And again, you see the pattern is the same, that the men take the wives from these lands. That would follow the pattern of the way it's expressed in Genesis 6, where the sons of God take wives from among the ungodly. The initiative is viewed as on the men, as it would have been, and thus sin there on them. Again, the decay. In verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God. God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? And then the purging of the nation from this sin. So, and there are other passages, sometimes getting rather gruesome, of this spiritual decline. So if Genesis 6 is recording this, of the godly marrying the ungodly, it is showing a pattern that reoccurs through the Old Testament of spiritual degeneration and movement away from God. And that would seem to support the idea that we're talking about the line of Seth. And then along with this, the chapter 6, the emphasis is on the punishment on men. In verse 5 of Genesis 6, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, if these are angelic beings taking bodies in some way, how they would do this we don't know, whether they be just possessed human beings. But if they did this, there's no indication that they have the ability to pass on the powers to produce giants, although that might not be out of the realm of possibility. But the stress is put on the wickedness of men rather than on the wickedness of the angels who took the initiative in doing this, which would seem to be unusual, that they are excluded if their sin is so gross. It is their grossness in sin which really looms so large here, that yet the stress is on the sin of man's wickedness. Then man is going to be destroyed because of it. Just to mention the two New Testament passages that we read in Peter and Jude, I have no problem with relating that to the original sin of angels, because I think the Scripture does indicate that certain angels are bound and not free to roam the earth. Not every angel was cast out of heaven was cast with the freedom to roam the earth. Because we see in the book of the Revelation, during the tribulation, certain demonic beings are going to be loose, which are so fierce in power that they bring about great destruction on the earth. Some of these being bound at the river Euphrates for the appointed time, down to the very hour and day. So we know that some demonic beings are bound, not because of Genesis 6, but because it suited God's purpose to bind them. So I would see that probably 2 Peter and Jude is talking about the initial fall of the angels, rather than a sin after their fall, talking about the initial fall. Okay, that's both sides. Like I say, if whichever position you adopt, it really doesn't change your overall understanding of Scripture, but it's something you at least ought to be familiar with, because you read commentaries on the subject, a great deal of space and time is devoted to a discussion of the matter. What we have here is simply a mingling of the line of Seth with the line of the Canaanites and that degeneration. And in verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them." Not necessarily saying that the Nephilim were the result of this union. They were on earth during this time period we're talking about. So, the Nephilim were on the earth when this degeneration is going on as well. Not necessarily saying that they are a direct result. There would have been another more clear way of expressing the fact that the Nephilim were a result of the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. The way it's put, it simply indicates that they were present on earth at the same time that this was going on. So God sees man's wickedness. "Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So the reason God is going to destroy the earth is not because angelic beings have succeeded in corrupting humanity, but because man has become so corrupt, that he has become so totally degenerate and wicked in his ways, that there's no hope for him. It's not that the angels have corrupted the race, so God has got to wipe it out and start over with a few. It's that man, and all his thoughts, and all his deeds, and all his doing. I think it's significant that this mixed marriage is a basic indication of it. And follows through in the passages we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, follows through today, where people become less sensitive to the area, this area of the union of Christian young people with non-Christian young people in marriage. They come up with all kinds of excuses for it. It's a sign of spiritual degeneration. Because how can you have those who are the children of God entering into that most intimate relationship with the children of the devil? Now it happens. And we know there are cases then where one of the partners is saved and the other is not. And Paul speaks to that in 1 Corinthians 7. And God's grace is sufficient in those cases. But it is always a sign of spiritual decay when we find our young people entering into marriage with non-Christian young people. That would be a word of warning to the young people as well. It's not enough to say, well, God will save them after we're married. You let God save them before you're married, and then you can get married. You have nothing in common otherwise. A relationship can only be maintained on a shallow level, when that which gives greatest depth to life gives greatest meaning ultimate meaning and purpose to life is lacking in one of the partners. The most important and basic area of life is blocked out in that relationship, and it cannot be satisfying to the depth and degree that God intended for it to be. Okay, we'll take just a couple of minutes for questions, since I was a little bit windy. I let you go early last week. Any comments or observations on this? Right, and that would be my understanding as well, that there's no real connection, that they are the result of this union. It's just that they are present at the same time. Well, those who would hold that these are angels have one of two views. Either that these angels had the power to take upon themselves human bodies, which has some problems because that would become the power of creation for angelic beings. The other would be then that they would have possessed the bodies of men already living. Right. And right. That seems to me to be a basic problem in the position there. So, probably don't understand it. Oh. No, my spirit will not strive for man because he also is flesh. He's going to strive with man for 120 years. That is the extent of the flood. I should have mentioned that. There's going to be 120 years during which time Noah is going to be working on an ark, and then judgment will come. So the 120 years refers to the time up until the flood that God's going to strive with man. And he'll do that primarily through Noah, the preacher of righteousness, as Peter wrote. And then that'll be the end. God is through striving with man. He's just going to destroy him. So this verse is not talking about the lifespan of man. Many commentators say this talks about the shortened lifespan. He'll no longer live 900 years. He'll only live 120. No, he's talking about the flood. There'll be 120 years to the flood. Yes, and it would seem that you go from 2 to 4, and I was reading Von Rod's commentary that I mentioned as a liberal example from time to time. He has a very simple answer. He says, well, obviously, originally, verse 2 and 4 followed one another, and somebody put verse 3 in. Very simple to be a liberal theologian, because you have these insights that enable you to rearrange the text to suit yourself. It would seem that because there is no immediate connection necessarily between the Nephilim. In other words, the issue is the sons of God taking the daughters of men from whomever they chose. This indiscriminate marriage causes God to say, I'm going to bring a stop to this kind of situation. I'm going to bring judgment on the earth. So that's the immediate connection. Then he also adds a word here that the Nephilim were on the earth during those days. So it's sort of like an historical note that these men of renown, which probably were more well known, for instance, in Moses' day, since the spies still knew them by name. Their fame had continued over in stories. Well, this is the time when the Nephilim were living. Like, we'd make an historical note today that would mean, well, this was during the time when so-and-so was alive. So while it would seem that perhaps 2 and 4 are connected, that would only be if we're talking about an angelic union, the Nephilim being the result, then it would seem that 2 and 4 should go together. But if we're simply talking about the marriage of the godly line with the ungodly line, then it follows through logically. No, it would probably indicate that they were on the earth not only just during this time span that he's talking about, of when this decision was made, but they continued on during this time, but I don't know that we could say that it would continue after the flood, because they would have all been destroyed in the flood. Since only Noah and his family survived, there's no indication that they would have been part of the family of the Nephilim. That just during the time when the godly line is breaking down, the Nephilim are present. But they cover all the way down to the time of the flood, not just when the line is breaking down. Because this breaking down of the line would be a process, and the Nephilim would have been on the earth. But they would have continued to the destruction that would take place in the flood. The only way they could have survived would have been to have been on the ark, and they obviously weren't. Yet, that would be a verse that could be used because it's not out of line for angels to manifest themselves. And here they do eat. So they have that ability. And perhaps, and add to that, they'd have the sexual capability then if they chose to take it upon themselves. In Genesis 19, where the angels come to, well, they came to Abraham first in chapter 18. Abraham prepares them dinner, and then he talks with them. Then in chapter 19, they go to Sodom. So they have manifested themselves in human form, which seems to perhaps indicate that they could have done this in Genesis 6 as well. They're evidently, they're perhaps a particular family, because they seem to be more than just random men who made themselves famous, because they're lumped together as a group, the Nephilim, which evidently are famous more as a group, like the sons of Anak that they talk about in Numbers in the land. Sort of like a family of giants would have been the sons of Anak. Well, this particular family or group of people, perhaps like a clan, that were marked off as perhaps being especially large and especially brave and famous. Perhaps they got famous because of their capabilities in handling the dinosaurs of the day. How many Tyrannosauruses would you have to hand wrestle to the ground to be known as a man of renown? Rather than dinosaur food, I don't know. But they evidently would have been a group or a clan, a family. No, except there would have there were giants present in the earth, but they don't seem to be identified as Nephilim. Evidently, these men stand out, like I say, as almost a special clan. Where Goliath is marked off as a giant, and evidently he was from a family of giants, but he stands out as unusual in a special way and unique, and thus the Philistines have used him as their champion. Just almost, don't want to say a freak, maybe a little more common than that, but that type of idea, that Goliath would have been a rare person, because when he's defeated, the Philistines run. It's not like they had another Goliath to replace him, but there still are rare instances of giants in the land. The size of these in relation to a giant who stood 9 feet like Goliath would have marked them off. No, that's it. Evidently, the tales were carried over, even after the flood, to have made them famous enough that the stories carried over and their renown, that he can make this historical note, but there's no details given on them. Like when the spies do go into the land and they see these giants, they say they must be the Nephilim. In other words, they've heard the stories and they're evidently impressed enough that we've run up against the ultimate obstacle. There's no hope. Sort of like we say the expression, that was in the days of the knights of the round table. Well, that's almost like a sideline perhaps to an historical account we're giving in a time period. But we assume that most people are familiar with the accounts of the knights. And so we add that on. And that seems to be what's done here. They don't necessarily add anything to the account. And there's no information given them about them. It's just almost an interesting historical sidelight for the people that Moses would have been writing in his day would have had some meaning to date the time. And then they'll give another name for the city. That's the city that's also known as such and such. Well, we've never known it as such and such, but evidently people living when that was written would have remembered it as such and such. And so carry it over. Okay, with that, we're ready. Our next time, we'll launch into the flood, and particularly with the ark and its dimensions, and consider some of the material I think is interesting about the ark, its preparation, how it could handle these animals, and I don't know, the interesting thing, like how do you clean up after all these animals for a whole year on the ark? Would you have wanted to be Noah or one of his sons? All the food it would have taken, is there enough room on the ark? Possible size of the ark, the shape of the ark, and so on. That's where we'll be next week. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you again for this portion of your word, Lord, for the facts you've related concerning yourself. Lord, even the material regarding the judgment that needs to be meted out because of man's sin. Lord, we're reminded again of our degenerate condition as those in rebellion against you. Lord, we consider this matter of judgment brought upon men. We thank you for your grace in sparing Noah and his family. Lord, we're reminded that we are recipients of your grace as well. Lord, pray that we might learn in what we read, Lord, particularly in the area of the godly and the ungodly and marriage relationships. Pray for our young people as they contemplate marriage, Lord, that you'd keep them. Lord, pray for the parents that they might be bold in giving instruction early in their life, that they might be prepared for these decisions. Lord, that we might be a people who are godly in character and in conduct. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.